10. John chapter 10. It's really somewhat surprising to me, frankly, that we are coming up to our 28th year anniversary of our church. And except for one time in the early part of our ministry, during Sunday school, I taught, and sometimes I don't know the difference between teaching and preaching, but I taught through the book of John. And I've gone through every other gospel, but this has been a joy to me to be able to see close up at some of the verses. When you've been in the ministry for 28 years, you learn a few things. I don't know if I would have preached the same through the book of John 20 years ago than I do now. It is an interesting book. We're told at the end of the book of John that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we are actually brought to a very interesting point through this book that we're going to be seeing much about Jesus. And we're going to see about His work, His nature, the things that He says. Last week, we took a little bit of time and went through a very familiar passage of Scripture there regarding Jesus when He says that He is the door, chapter 10, verse 7. I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. We're told that He also says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. So it was a great opportunity for us to just go over basic truths. We saw the way to salvation, and that is Jesus is the door. You can't get to heaven without Jesus. We saw the provision of salvation, that Jesus is the good shepherd who provides for us. We saw the extent of salvation in verse 16 to show that Jesus reaches out to more than just those local people. He goes into all the world to preach the gospel. He reached even you and me. We saw the permanence of salvation, which Jesus had said that His sheep hear His voice, and neither shall any man pluck them out of their hand. And then we saw the acceptance of salvation, which shows that a person needs to believe in Jesus to be saved. But there is so much more in this chapter. And actually, I divided our sermon, and though last week I delved into verses 27 through 29 a little bit, we actually have in verse 22 a different time. The time that is spoken of in verse 22 is the time of the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication, it was instituted in 165 B.C. And if you know anything about your Bible, we're talking about after the Old Testament. And it was by the Maccabees, and maybe you've heard of the books of the Maccabees, which are apocryphal books that are not part of the Bible, even though the Catholic Church includes it as part of the Bible. It really isn't. They're historical books, but they're not Scripture. And it was a commemoration of the cleansing and the reopening of the temple after its destruction. And so as a result, we're told there in verse 22, at this Feast of Dedication, Jesus is about to talk. Now, this is important. We're going to see a situation that presents itself. Prior to that, Jesus had been speaking. If you remember, there is a connection from chapter 8 and chapter 7 on, where Jesus, we're told, spoke about there was the Feast of Tabernacles. So in other words, this is important because what we are dealing with now in the book of John is something that was probably about 2 months after what Jesus said at the beginning of that chapter. We're looking at the month of December. This is just a few months before Jesus is going to die on the cross. So we're looking at the time of the Feast of Dedication of when you and I are celebrating Christmas. Now, I had the opportunity the last time I went to Israel to go over there the week after Christmas. And we were traveling in Israel and we saw lights everywhere. They were celebrating the Feast of Lights, or as it's described here, as the Feast of Dedication. So, Jesus had spoken and said, I am the door. I am the shepherd. Now God, using John, had him include something that happened 2 months later because the fact that Jesus does make comment of the fact of being a shepherd to the sheep. So, it's important that we understand the time frame. Jesus, in verse 2, walked in the temple in Solomon's court. Now, what happened? Now, we're going to basically divide this portion of Scripture in verses 22 to verses 42 in the four simple categories, which really makes sense, because you're going to see in verses 22 through 24, Jesus is going to be challenged. And as we've already pointed out, that John is writing because he wants us to understand who Jesus is, they're going to challenge Jesus as to who he is. Secondly, it's divided in verses 25 through 30, we have Jesus' answer to that challenge. Verses 31 through 39, then, were directed to the discussion which resulted in the answer that Jesus gave. And then finally, in verses 40 through 42, we're going to see how Jesus left the city for the very last time before he goes back to be crucified. I've entitled the message this morning, and I really wasn't sure exactly how to entitle it, but I came up with this title, so here it goes. I've entitled it, Essentials in Christianity. Because what we're going to see in this discussion that Jesus gives, there are some essential things for us to understand. So notice, first of all, in verses 22 through 24, the challenge. Now, we already pointed out that Jesus is walking in the court of Solomon. In verse 24, then came the Jews, and here's an interesting expression, round about him. So in other words, they hemmed him in. So they kind of get Jesus and surround him, and they ask him a question. How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly. And that's a fair question. And I'm sure there were those that were there that were just trying to trip him up. They didn't believe him. There were probably some people saying, okay, let's hear it from his own mouth. Okay, are you the Christ? Or, if we were to look up that word Christ, we'd see that it speaks about the Messiah. So are you really the Messiah that is spoken of all the way through the Old Testament? Okay, tell us. Now, we ought to be interested in this question. Because, you know, some people are saying, was Jesus just a good teacher? Or was he just a religious man? Or as Islam would teach, is he just another prophet? Or is he just some person who set himself up to be a leader and he was just taking Old Testament truths and trying to make himself fit into it? Are you the Messiah? Are you really the Messiah. Tell us plainly. Now, it's an interesting thing because he answers this, because in verses 25 through 30, notice how Jesus answers this. And in verse 25, Jesus answered them and said, first of all, I told you. In other words, I've already told you. You know, how many times do you have to be told before you believe it? Do you know what yes means? Do you know what no means? Do you know what words mean? Now, our natural question would be, okay, when did he tell them? When did he just come right out and say, I am the Messiah? Now, we know on three occasions that Jesus had made this blunt statement about being the Son of God, who is the Messiah. And we know that he did this, but one of those times was with, three of those times is with, two of them was with an individual, and another time was with a group of individuals. The first time, if you remember, we find that Jesus says this to a woman. And if you go over to John chapter 4, in John chapter 4, Jesus, when he was speaking to this woman that was in Samaria, the scripture tells us that in chapter 4, verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. And when he has come, he will tell us all things. So Jesus, very plainly, very explicitly says, in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he. So Jesus tells this woman on an individual basis, I'm the Messiah. We see in John chapter 9, where Jesus, by implication, says this. And this has to do with the man who was born blind. And Jesus, after he heals this blind man, the blind man goes out, gets excommunicated from church. We saw that, or from the synagogue, I should say. And we saw that, and he's excommunicated. He's kicked out of the synagogue. And Jesus meets him. In chapter 9, verse 35, and Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. So I am the Son of God. So understanding that the Son of God is the same person that is described as the Messiah, Jesus makes it very clear that he is who he had claimed to be. The third time has to do with a group of people, and that had to do with the 12 apostles. Now, I'm not going to turn you there because it just takes us some time. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had taken the 12 and he said to them, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said this and that and the other. And then finally, Peter perks up and says, Thou art the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't say to Peter, now you're going a little bit overboard, son. He doesn't say that. He said, God revealed that to you, Peter. So we do know that the Scriptures do teach that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, and yet, for some reason, the religious leaders could not grasp that. One of the reasons being of their perception of who the Messiah would be. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to overthrow the Roman government and was going to then set up his earthly kingdom, and they had a perceived idea of what it was like. And so when they're looking for Jesus to give an answer, they want to know, are you going to do this? Now, how does Jesus answer this question? In John chapter 10, we're told that Jesus says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." In other words, if you would just look at my works, you'll see that I am the Messiah. Now, there we could talk, he's speaking about all his works, of course, but let's just kind of narrow that down to those who were in Jerusalem. And understand, when we read our New Testament, particularly the Gospels, we sometimes lose sight of the fact that they were in different geographical locations. But let's look at Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, Jesus had performed an incredible sign. He cast out the money changers. And when he had cast out the money changers, they said, "What do you mean by this sign?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me put it this way. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again." So they understood that he was claiming to have the ability to either destroy the earthly temple, which is how some perceived it, but of course he was speaking of what? His body. Meaning that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, has immortality. He can walk out of death. Interestingly enough, when we look at chapter 5 of the book of John, stay with me, I'm going somewhere with this. In chapter 5, it tells us that Jesus, when they had dealt with, when the religious leaders dealt with Jesus, Jesus, in answering them of their doubts, spoke about his works. Verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And if you remember, we looked at that passage and we saw that Jesus is claiming equal work with the Father. And they understood it that way because in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." Why? Not only because they had perceived he had broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father. Can we read this out loud together? If you have your King James Bible, it says, "Making himself equal with God." Okay, that's what the King James says. So he made himself equal with God. So what did they decide to do at that point? Well, they decided that when Jesus, at the end of that chapter, says, or let's see, where are we at here? To 58 of... All right, I'm sorry. I was thinking of the other passage where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Remember that? What chapter was that? Okay, chapter 8. Yeah, I preached to that, right? So I should know this. Okay, chapter 8. Yes, okay, chapter 8. Thank you, John. Verse 58, "Then Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am." Now, he has answered this as a result of his healing of the crippled man in, at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. Now, what was he saying there? He's saying that I am equal with God. Now, what I was trying to get you to is look at chapter 8, verse 59. "Then took they up," what? "Stones." Because he was making himself equal with God. So, Jesus is basically saying, coming back to John chapter 10, he is basically saying that I have given works to you, you have understood this, you understood that I was referring to God, and what have you done? You didn't believe me. And here was the problem. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 20, 5, it says, I told you and ye believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believed not. Now, why did they not believe? The verse tells us. Because they were not His sheep. And so as a result, we have this story about Jesus being the good shepherd brought into this 2 month later incident because you're not sheep. You can't believe because you are not a child of God. And He says that in verse 27, He said, here's what happens. If you're my sheep, you'll hear my voice. You'll know what I'm saying is true. You'll accept what I am saying is what He is saying here. And I know them. And what will they then do? They will follow me. See, and this is why I made such a big deal last week about being a believer in Christ, that you will follow Him. Now, if you are His believer, He gives them eternal life, verse 28. They'll never perish. No one can pluck them out of their Father's hand. And the reason is because God is greater than all. And so therefore, verse 29, you cannot pluck anyone who is a sheep, who is a believer, out of the Father's hand. Now, this is a great eternal security verse, which teaches that once you are saved, you will always be saved. But then Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Okay, so I've taken you through these verses. We've seen this. So in Jerusalem, he had cleansed the temple, and He says, I have immortality. He had healed the crippled man, and He says, my Father worketh and I work. He heals the blind man, and He says, in essence, that before Abraham was, I am. Actually, that has to do with the previous story, which I'm obviously confused about in this sermon. But you study it, you'll see it. So, Jesus is telling us here that He's doing this work. So we see in verses 25 through 30, Jesus' answer to this confusion, or there's, show us plainly. So now the big discussion starts. Because in verses 31 through 39, we see this discussion as a result of Jesus' statement. Verse 31, same thing. What did they do with the stones? They want to throw them at Him. And Jesus calmly, it seems to appear, He just calmly says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? I've shown you by, you know, I've healed the blind man. I've healed this person. I've done this. And I've done these miracles. And why are you wanting to stone me? And the Jews, verse 33, answered Him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now that certainly is a very blasphemous thing if somebody is not God. Because Jesus, you remember, said, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the door. Later on in chapter 14, He'll say, I am the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the shepherd. And the Scripture is telling us here that Jesus Christ, with total confidence, says, I am the Messiah because I am equal with God. And on that basis, they want to stone Him. Now, Jesus, in verse 34, says, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now, this is a very troublesome passage of Scripture. You mean the Bible actually says that human beings are gods? The answer to that is yes, because Jesus is quoting this. What is he quoting? He is quoting Psalm 82. Now, let's go over there to Psalm 82, because Jesus Christ is now going to do a little bit of exegesis. He's doing what I'm trying to do here. He's trying to explain the Scripture. And in Psalm 82, we have a very interesting thing. Notice in verse 1, God, is that a small g or a little g? I mean, a big G or a small g? That's a large G. So God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Little G, you see that? And he goes on and says that these gods, these are judges, these leaders, these rulers on earth, that they are unjust in their ruling many times. And we're told in verse 6, I have said, ye are, little g, O-D, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you know what? You're going to die, verse 7, like men. You're a leader amongst people, but you're going to die. Arise, verse 8, O, capital G, God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And basically, my footnote in my study Bible says, gods is a reference to human rulers and judges of the people. All right, so Jesus is going to quote this. Now let's come over to John chapter 10 again. In John chapter 10, Jesus answered them and says, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are, and notice it's a little g, gods. Now, if, verse 35, he calls them gods, these rulers, unto whom the word of God came, the scripture can't be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified. Now he's saying, you're going to talk to me who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, that I am blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? In other words, Jesus is saying this. He is saying that if the Old Testament uses the word God, Elohim, of men who are representative of God, then the Jews should not oppose him who has given every evidence of being the Messiah as calling himself the Son of God. So you can't look at that verse and say we're all gods. Well, the reality is there's only the God who created us and we're going to all die. Verse 37, and if I do the works of my Father, believe me not. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. So if I give you any evidence at all that what I am doing or saying contradicts God, don't believe me. But if I do, verse 38, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So here's God giving us the scripture showing us that Jesus in no unequivocal terms is saying, I am the Messiah. So, they pick up stones. Guess what? None of them threw them. John chapter 5. Verse 18, they picked up stones, but no one hit them. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we find over and over again, that Jesus, when it wasn't his time to go, they couldn't touch him. They had him hemmed in. They had him surrounded. And he, boop. Verse 39, they sought to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And where did he go? He went to Jordan, where he first was when he was baptized by John. And there were obviously people who had been influenced by John the Baptist. And they, verse 41, many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. Did you know that? John the Baptist never did a miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were what? True. And this is what God has given us, the book of John, to help us to see that everything Jesus said about himself is true. And what was the result of that? Verse 42, many believed on him. Now how's that for an introduction? I haven't even started the sermon yet. Now, I want to show you, though, three essential things that are valuable in Christianity that we see as a result of this story. What is the doctrines that are being taught here? And, of course, God often gives us His body of truth by way of stories and illustrations and circumstances. Well, I'm sure there's others that we could mention, but I want to just mention three. Number one, we see in this passage of Scripture the nature of Scripture. The nature of Scripture. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't just say, believe me, because I say so, though he does say that, he always goes back to the Scripture. And as a matter of fact, he says in verse 33, an incredible exegesis of interpretation here, he says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. You see, friend, this is why we make a big deal about the Bible in this place. We have to always go back to the Bible. It's not an issue of what I think or what some famous preacher says. It's an issue of the Word of God. And even Jesus, when he was making his case, he appealed to the inspiration of the Bible. And basically, when he says it cannot be broken, he is saying it is deprived, it is deprived of any errancy. It is of inerrancy. In other words, that it is inerrant. And you say, whoa, that's a big term. And we talk, those of us who have taken any kind of Bible doctrines course, we learn what is known as the inspiration of the Bible. What does that mean? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, do you know it? Can you say it with me? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it goes on and says it's profitable for your doctrine and for instruction, correction, instruction in righteousness, reproof. The Word of God is essential. One of the bases of our ministry here is that we are wanting to make sure everything matches to this, to the Word of God. It's God breathed. That's what inspiration means. And the Bible teaches that this library of books is what you have in your hand. You have one, right? I can't imagine going to church without one. I mean, it's like going to the dinner table without, you know, utensils. You know, the Scripture, we have a Bible and we open it up. And we see that this library of 66 books is the Word of God in such a sense that whatever it says, God says. Now, 2 Peter 1 tells us how it came about. It says that it was not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, or the word has the idea of carried along. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit of God has given us the Word of God. And men of God were guided and guarded by the Holy Spirit so that what we have in our hands is God's Word. So we have to understand the nature of it. And of course, we could talk about how God has preserved His Word through its care and its copy, and we could talk about how that people, when they copied the Scripture, they went through all kinds of hoops to make sure that they gave us what God gave. But I think one of the greatest arguments for our Bible is the power of God. Question. Can God lie? Now, this may seem like circular reasoning because we're going to use the Scripture to prove God. But I want you to understand that. I think even in our very understanding of who God is, God cannot lie. He is holy. So God's promises are true because He cannot lie. Titus 1:2, it speaks about God who cannot lie. Now, if God cannot lie, is He weak? Is He weak? Or He's strong? He's powerful. And His power prevents Him from ever having to break a promise. Now, I might make a promise to somebody and say, hey, I'll be there at such and such a time, and I get into a traffic jam or something, or my tire goes flat or something, and I can't get there. Because I have limits. But God has no limits. So God's power keeps Him from ever breaking any of His promises. His integrity makes it that He's never going to tell you a lie. Now, what has God promised? Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God standeth for how long? Forever. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away. 1 Peter 1:25 says that the word of the Lord endureth forever. You ever get into textual criticism? I am not against. There is a good textual criticism. In other words, it's important that we examine the manuscripts and all of these things. And it's an interesting study. There's higher criticism where liberals come along and they try to explain away all the miracles of the Bible. So they don't accept the virgin birth, and they don't accept things that the Bible says. But it is an interesting thing because the New Testament itself has over 5,000 manuscripts. The New Testament, the Bible, we could even say, is the most attested historical document that has ever been written. And if anybody could find a flaw in it, there's people out there trying to find flaws in it. But to admit that man somehow is going to mess up the Bible is to admit that God is not willing or able to keep His promises. You know, in other words, we can be very, very limited in our perspective and say, well, I don't know if that's in the Bible. I'm not sure if that's in the Bible. You know, the Bible says, you know, why don't you just start believing it? And accept what it says. I'm not talking about necessarily translations here. I'm talking about the fact that what we have is the Word of God. And don't allow some highfalutin seminarian cause you to doubt this. And there is room for differences of things. But I'm saying to you, just read your Bible. Amen. Believe your Bible. Understand your Bible. Know what it says. And let the theologians pick over the bones if they want. Because Jesus had said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. And we have the Word of God. That's an essential of Christianity. Number two, I want you to see not only the nature of the Scriptures or the Bible, this passage also talks about the nature of God. I mean, this really gets pretty complex when Jesus is talking about the Father and myself. But notice verse 30. Jesus, without any hesitation, says, I and the Father are one. Now, that's an interesting thing, because what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is saying, He is not saying the Messiah and the Father are one. He says, I and the Father are one. He doesn't say, I and some earthly father are one, because they understood, as we see in the context, they understood that it's speaking of God. As a matter of fact, our translators, they put a little M-Y in italics there. Do you see that? Because what he was saying, he's speaking about God. The word one there, for those who understand it, the commentaries say it's in the neuter. Meaning that Jesus is not saying that I and the Father are one person. He is basically saying that I and the Father are one in essence. So what is he saying? He's saying in reality here that God, there is God the Father, there is God the Son. And we also know from the Scripture there is God the Holy Spirit. So we could ask the question, how can God be one and three persons? Because the reality is, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Remember John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Philippians tells us, chapter 2, verse 6, He being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. They understood. Did you get that? They understood. He was making Himself equal with God. So Jesus is God. The Father is God. And of course, we go to the names of God in the Bible. And there's God of the Old Testament, God in the New Testament. There's God the Father. We also go to the Bible and we see that there are references where the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5 tells us that to lie against the Holy Spirit is to lie, which Ananias and Sapphira did, is to lie against God. We're told that the Holy Spirit is not just an influence, because Jesus makes reference to Him and later on in the book of John, saying that when He, the Spirit of truth, is come. So the Bible teaches that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God, God the Father is not God the Son, He is not God the Spirit, God the Son is not God the Father, nor God the Spirit. And God the Spirit is not God the Father, God the Son. So, the Scriptures teach that there is three persons, one God. Unitarianism teaches that they're just one single being. That's a Unitarian church. Tritheism says there's three separate gods. That's not what the Bible teaches. Modalism teaches that there are three separate, that there's a single being who simply reveals himself through three different modes. Just kind of like a man is a husband, he's a father, and he's an employee, so therefore, you know, God has different roles. That's not what the Bible teaches. So we understand that the nature of God is that He is one God, three persons. And someone says, I can't understand that. Well, if you could understand God, you wouldn't need God. And God is beyond us. And there's many reasons and proofs of that. This is why in Genesis 1, He said, let us make man in our image. And yet, Deuteronomy 6 says, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, this is an essential truth. The cults deny that many times. The third essential thing that we see here in this passage, not only the nature of the Scriptures or the Bible, the nature of God, but we see thirdly the nature of a believer. And I want to just kind of review just a little bit of what I said last week, because it's in this passage of Scripture, which tells us, as we read the unbroken Word of God, this is not something we can just kind of throw this verse out and take this one. No, it's all true. And Jesus said in verse 26, you don't believe me, ye believe not. Why don't they believe him? Because they're not his sheep. So what tells us the nature of a believer or a nature of someone who is a sheep is going to be characterized by something. Verse 27. They hear my voice. So in other words, when the Lord speaks, they pay attention to Him. They don't just throw the Bible out the door, out the window. The Bible, when it speaks of Jesus, because we know that God's Word is truth, what we have just read here are the words of Jesus. And somebody who is a true, genuine believer is an individual who hears His voice. They believe what He says. Now, the question comes up, when I got saved, I was 16 years of age. I took Jesus as my personal Savior. If you'd have said to me, explain to me textual criticism, I said, textual what? Explain to me about all the issues of the Word of God and how this verse needs to match this verse and how come this verse seems to contradict this verse. I just said, I don't know. But what I found is that as time went on, someone came to me and said, do you believe all the Bible's true? Well, my first instinct was, yeah, it's true. My thousandth instinct is I know it's true. Because the more I study the Bible, the more I know it's true. But unbelievers, they're always trying to figure out how the Bible is not true. Why is there this contradiction? You know, for instance, there's a contradiction. In one gospel account, there's only one angel at the resurrection. Another gospel account, there's two angels at the resurrection. So somebody who's an unbeliever says, aha, a contradiction in the Bible. Well, I got to studying that a little bit, and I thought, well, just because one gospel writer didn't mention the second angel, did he not exist? You see, in other words, I could say Elliot Leggett is in our church this morning. Okay, so 100 years from now, someone looking at the document, Elliot Leggett was in Faith Baptist Church on September 7th. What year is this? 2014. They'll say, boy, it's a shame nobody else showed up. No, just because I didn't mention John Rogers doesn't mean that he wasn't here. You know, I go to Galatians chapter 6 and it says, bear ye one another's burden. Then it later on says, bear your own burden. Ah, contradiction. So the unbeliever said, I don't believe it. It contradicts itself. You know what? I find that people who are true believers are trying to figure out how could it be saying that and not denying it. They hear his voice. As a young believer, someone would have, you know, someone did mention me about the Trinity. I said, well, I don't even know. But if the Bible says it, I believe it. So I go to the Bible and I found proof of it. Probably one of the hardest things was someone said to me, you know, Jesus prays at the cross. My God, my God. If Jesus is God, how could he pray to God? So I began to wonder. I thought, well, is Jesus God? Well, I go to the scripture and I find in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. And then I go to Colossians 1 and I find out that Christ created. So therefore, if God created and Christ created, Jesus must be God. You see? You know, when I go to these verses that says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So I go to the scripture, and I tell you what, Jesus is God. Now, I wouldn't have necessarily understood that as a new Christian. But when it's revealed to me, I accept it. See, his sheep hear his voice. An unbeliever says, oh, God's deserted me. He doesn't care about me. A believer says, well, I don't understand what God's doing, but I know he cares about me. He understands me. I'm going to cast all my care on him because he cares for me. And verse 27, they hear his voice. He knows them. He knows all about us. And they follow him. I don't always do what I ought to do, but I know one thing. I just want to follow Jesus. I want to do what the Lord says. And this is why when we consider the nature of a believer, we ought to be scratching our heads at least when somebody says, I'm a Christian, and they don't care about doing anything Jesus says. That is not the nature of a believer. Well, there's a series of sermons we could preach on these three essential truths. But we can be absolutely sure of this. The nature of the Bible is all Scripture is given by inspiration. The nature of God is who He says He is in His Word, even when I don't understand it. And the nature of a believer is, I hear His voice. How about you? Did you hear His voice this morning? When you got up this morning, did you read your Bible? Or you say, well, I don't normally read it in the morning. Okay, did you last night before you went to bed, did you read your Bible? Did you hear what He said? What were you going to do as a result of what you read? Because you see, if you are a believer, you hear His voice. He knows you. And He says you need to follow Him. And by the way, you'll never perish. He's not going to make you a sheep today and not a sheep tomorrow. When he says in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these marvelous works? He says, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I once knew you, you messed up. No, he will never leave us or forsake us. And we should be thankful that we have a God who knows us. He knows what we're going through. He knows our pain. He knows your shortcomings. He knows your but flesh. He knows your weaknesses. He knows you. It only becomes us to, by faith, as it says there in verse 42, believe on Him. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. And we thank You that You have given us reasons to believe Your Word. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to understand Your Word. We thank You that the Lord Jesus has given us the example of going to the Scripture to prove His point. Help us to always go to the Scripture to prove the reason why we do and say what we do. We thank You that You are a God who is beyond our comprehension. We cannot comprehend how You are omniscient, how You are omnipresent, how You are omnipotent. But we thank You that Your Word says You are. And now, Lord, if there be somebody here today that is not a believer, help them to accept Your Word. Help them to understand that Jesus died for them, that He was buried, and in 3 days He rose again, and that whosoever believes in Him and to trust what He did for them on the cross, that they can be saved. Speak to us, Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, please. And as the pianist plays, maybe God is dealing with your heart and say, I need to come to Christ. I need to know who Christ is. Do you hear His voice? He may be saying, come.